before our associate pastor comes this morning. Hard.
Do
what? That's right. For $1 a year, our associate pastor is on staff. We want to review just a few things that we have done in preparation for today.
These Lenten services started with face of Jesus. And I don't know how I can remember my own sermons, much less anybody else's, but I'm going to try. It was an acrostic, F-A-C-E, F was for forgiveness, the A was for adoption, the C was for comfort, Mike. Contentment, that's close. And then the E was for eternity. So we're looking at the body of Christ in these five Lenten sermons, and the first was the face of Jesus. And then we looked at the shoulders of Jesus, and we spoke about the cross was on his shoulders, it was the burden of the world. But there were two scriptures in Isaiah about the shoulders of Jesus. One was that the key was upon his shoulder, and the second was the government was upon his shoulder. And for us to see what we are in now as far as the world's concerned, our nation is concerned, there's going to come a time when Jesus will have on his shoulders the government, and it will be quite different than what we are seeing now. The third sermon had to do with the hands of Jesus, and we looked at the hands, what the hands did, how people were blessed and touched and healed because of the touch of the Master's hand. And we spoke about how there was a time when on the cross his hands were nailed, and we spoke about the nail going into the wrist bone instead of the hand bone, and that pinned his hands to the cross where the hands that did so much could not do anything now, but now the hands are free. And then last Sunday, we looked, and for you to look now, you're going to have to really look hard to see the crystal tear of the Lord. Can you see the tear? Let me show it to you. In the color picture that I have, it's really beautiful. It starts here, and it drips all the way down. Does that help you see it? Not everybody can see it. Trust me, it's there. And so from wherever God is, and we as out there, he looks down on the planet Earth, and he has tears, and we spoke about the tears of Jesus. And now today, Mike, you will come and conclude these five sermons with another body part of Jesus on the cross, which would be his wounds.
I think those pictures were quite a silent sermon, aren't they? I just feel inadequate to really speak about the concept of what Jesus went through. I don't think we can start talking about the wounds of Jesus without remembering what, again, this day represents, as Pastor Neil had mentioned, and seeing the palm branches. I'm just reminded of just how that must have felt for him to see what the world would call success, riding into town in a procession, leading just a glorious day for him, just coming into town and having everybody acknowledging him, but yet knowing, because Jesus was fully man and fully God, knowing that their hearts were, to use a phrase, la-la land. They had the wrong idea completely. John 12:13 says they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." The King of Israel. And that's who they thought they were receiving, was this one who would deliver them from the oppression of Rome and all that stood for. And I can't recall the year, but it wasn't too many years before Jesus when Rome did conquer the land of Palestine and took that as a territory, and placed Herod in control over the area as governor. I don't know, I just think that that same thing, the very same thing happens in men's hearts today. And again, numbers aren't important, but I've heard something like at a Billy Graham conference, you'll see on television thousands and thousands and thousands of people come streaming down to receive salvation, and the attrition rate is terrible at those things. I think 80%, 90% of the folks that make professions eventually wander off, hopefully to return, but that was an acknowledgement I saw of Billy Graham's, that his great grief was that knowing that all these people had tasted of the Lord and turned their back. And I was thinking that that's so much like this week will represent, is all the people that who are willing what we represent with Palm Sunday today, knowing that, you know, so many folks are willing to say Hosanna to the King of whatever it is that they're dealing with at that moment. You know, if it's dealing with a broken relationship or maybe an illness or something, they're saying Hosanna to the King that is going to come and deliver me. And then when the reality of life sets in and the knowledge that that's what God, this is, God has something a little bit different in mind than what I do, it's just easy to turn your back. So that's one of my burdens this week, is just the crowd that was saying Hosanna turned, and less than a week later, only you know what we represent on Good Friday, we're saying crucify him. The same lips and tongues that were shouting Hosanna were saying crucify him. Well, anyway, let's get to it. Today I was given the challenge of talking about the wounds of Jesus, and those are something that those pictures just bring all too real to me, and it's just I still can't get that picture out of my head, especially the nails. I don't know why that one just strikes me as being so much more horrible. He suffered for us. He suffered greatly. Nancy alluded to that when we received communion today. And I think there's a problem in our Christian society today. I'm not saying that you folks have that, but I think we do at times take God's grace cheaply and what he's done, the finished work, too cheaply. And this is a thought I ran into studying some, I'm working on this doctorate degree thing, which is interesting, but I get into some ideas and concepts of things that I haven't really considered before. And that one thing that I ran across was that we say I'm sorry a lot. Do you know that God never told us to say we were sorry for our sins? He never said, I want you to be sorry. He said, I want you to walk free from sin. I want you to turn your back on sin. And we just like to say, I'm sorry, God, and then we let our life go on. There isn't any, sorry doesn't cost anything. Repentance is what costs something. Repentance is taking the sin that you are acknowledging before the Father and saying, this is an obstruction between me and my relationship with God. This is what Jesus took those nails for. And I think it's taking it way too cheap just to look up and say, God, I sinned again, I'm sorry, and move on with life. It's not that he doesn't want us to be sorry, but being sorry doesn't, again, cost us anything. Repentance is what hurts. Repentance is that act of turning our back on whatever it is in our life that cost us, that caused us to be separated from God. And that's if it was just as simple as saying, I'm sorry, Jesus wouldn't have had to die. If all we had to do is stand before God and say, God, I'm sorry I sinned, Jesus wouldn't have had to die for that. He died to buy us God's forgiveness. He paid the ultimate price to purchase redemption for us. It has been bought with a price. And we just can't let those words roll off out of our, in and out of our consciousness too cheaply and too quickly. I think it's very appropriate. I could almost just stop and put those pictures back up that Neil had and just have us consider that for about a half an hour. Just consider what that is, what it cost Jesus that we can have a relationship with our Heavenly Father cost something. I'd like to read a little story. I think this story, to me, really, just something that really moved me. Let me just go ahead and read it to you. An orphaned boy was living with his grandmother when the house caught on fire. The grandmother, trying to get upstairs to rescue the boy, perished in the flames. The boy's cries for help were finally answered by a man who climbed an iron drain pipe and came back down with the boy hanging tightly to his neck. Several weeks later, a public hearing was held to determine who would get to who would get to have the boy, who would receive his custody. The farmer came, a teacher came, the town's wealthiest citizen came forward, all giving reasons why they should be this boy's guardian, why they wanted to have this boy to come and live with him. But as they talked, the boy's eyes remained focused on the floor. A stranger walked to the front and slowly took his hands from his pockets, revealing scars on them. The crowd gasped, and the boy cried out in recognition. This was the man who had saved his life. His hands had been burned when he climbed the hot pipe. With a leap, the boy threw himself in the arms of the man, throwing his arms around his neck, and he held on for dear life again. The other men silently walked away, leaving the boy and his rescuer alone. Those marred hands had settled the issue. So it is with Jesus. His nail-pierced hands remind us that he has rescued us from sin and its deadly consequences. Can you see that? Can you just see this little boy? That's who I want to live with. And he runs and leaps in his arms. And that's the emotion that I feel when I think about what Jesus did for me and when I look at those pictures. Knowing what he did for us causes us to have a relationship with him that nothing else could have purchased. Many people come and say, follow me, follow me. We think of all the cults and other religions of the world, and they have a figure that they look to. No other religion of the world has a savior that died for them, that received the penalty for sin that Jesus did in his body. I was thinking about, this is something just kind of off the wall, but I was thinking about one time when I was in junior high school. I was sitting with, my usual seat was in kind of a back corner of the room, and one of the guys that sat in that corner of the room was mischievous one day, and he decided to light a firecracker and throw it out the window. So he did that. He lit a firecracker, threw it out an open window, and it blew up. Well, the teacher obviously found out, obviously knew what happened, and so she could tell what side of the room it came from, and really there was only one side of the room that had windows, so it wasn't that hard. And she said, all right, who did it? Confess, you know, and nobody confessed, and so she sent all the boys, she knew a girl wouldn't do that, she sent all the boys that were sitting in that corner of the room to the principal's office, and we sat in the principal's office, and he took us, actually outside the principal's office, he took us in one at a time. All right, who did it? And when it came to me, he looked me straight in the eye and he said, who did it? And I said, it was me, I did it. And he said, you know what's funny, there's five other kids, or actually you, with me there's five total. All five of you said the same thing. You all said that you did it. So he goes, you're all gonna receive detentions for, I don't know, 2 days or 3 days. He gave us all detentions. But we knew that he was looking for us to all point the finger and say, well, it was, you know, Joe or John or whatever the guy's name, it was actually the one that actually did the thing. And what happened was that we actually, in a sense, took his penalty, because I know it would have been much more harsh if we all pointed the finger and said it was him. I'm sure it would have been an expulsion or something, because that was really frowned upon. Throwing firecrackers out of windows isn't something that you should do in school. But the point is that was some little thing that we did. In terms of taking the punishment for somebody else. And that caused me to think about Romans 5:7. Romans 5:7 says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. Now, we didn't die and this kid wasn't righteous, but the idea is similar. Though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. And we've seen stories where somebody swam into a raging river, maybe pulled someone to safety just to get pulled under by themselves. And we've heard of heroes that have given their life to save somebody else. It does happen sometimes. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What does it mean to be a sinner? It's an enemy of God. I mean, it's not just that this is just some act that, you know, he just thought, well, these people are trying hard and they're never really going to quite make it, so I'm going to go ahead and just send my son and he will make a way and people will thereby have a means to access heaven. It wasn't like that. Man was in total rebellion to God at the time Jesus came. And then Jesus said in John 15:13, another way, he said, greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. So Jesus upped the ante one step. He says, you know, you are my friends. I am calling all men my friends that will come to me and call on my name. Something had to be done about sin, because man, through the course of many, many years, certainly from Adam to Jesus, had many repeated cycles of recognizing their lost state, trying to repent, trying to come back to God, and then ultimately falling flat on their face again. And so God, seeing this pattern, chose to break the pattern by sending Jesus. Ezekiel 18:4 says, every living soul belongs to me. The Father as well as the Son, both alike, belong to me. But the soul who sins is the one who will die. Ezekiel said it pretty clearly, that sin causes men to die, and in that death causes them to be separated from God forever. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So then the problem has been laid out clearly to us, that the problem is sin, and the answer, there is only one, and the answer to sin is Jesus. So what did Jesus' suffering bring us? It bought us, first of all, forgiveness. In him, Ephesians 1:7-8, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Again, we couldn't deserve it in 1,000 lifetimes. We couldn't possibly begin to earn what Jesus did for us. He bought us back from the place where we couldn't be bought back from. He redeemed us. The thought that he had to undergo the things that he underwent, the whole thing, I don't want to go into great detail. I think in our lifetimes we've all heard many, many messages on what Jesus died, what he suffered before he died for us, the scourging, the whipping, the beating, and we've all probably had descriptions of the Roman method of scourging, which was, one thing that was new to me as I studied this week was the reason why they did that was actually, in a really warped way, was an act of mercy. Beating somebody to that level before you crucified them caused death to come more quickly. If you just took a guy, come here a minute, and just let me just nail you up on the cross and kill you that way, it would have been, the body would have been in a much different state, in a fully alert, healthy, and otherwise normal state. So he was really beaten in a strange way to hasten death, because the type of beating was not the kind of beating that was just a punishment beating. It was a pre-execution step, but it was very severe, and it did literally beat him to the point of near death. So that thought makes me really cringe, the thought that his body was beaten to the point of near death just to hasten the execution on the cross. I've mentioned it already, but I think it really bears repeating that really the coming to Jesus and simply saying I'm sorry when we acknowledge our sin really is inadequate. I'm not saying don't say Jesus, I am sorry, but have you ever had somebody wrong you and they just come to you and they say, oh, I'm so sorry I did that, and they walk along their way, and you know there's an even chance they're going to come up and do it again, whatever it was, a thoughtless word, a careless act, something or other. You know that their heart was just saying, I'm sorry, to cleanse itself from guilt. There are some circles that say, even in Christian counseling, that guilt is a bad thing, that guilt is not of God, that Jesus paid once and for all the price for our forgiveness, therefore guilt is wrong and we shouldn't ever feel guilty. Well, the point of guilt is that it is an acknowledgement that it says there's something amiss in my relationship with God. And just to simply walk up to the throne and say, I'm sorry, and walk away is really appropriating cheaply God's grace. I'm just trying to admonish myself and all of us along the way that really, really, truly examine your heart. what is it that I need to repent of and make steps of repentance? Truly ask God's forgiveness. Asking His forgiveness is much different than saying you're sorry. Asking His forgiveness is saying, I take that blood that was shed on the cross for this terrible, grievous offense, and I ask you, God, please, to enable me by your Holy Spirit to walk free from this terrible, grievous sin. All sin is grievous. We all know that, right? That to harbor an angry thought, to harbor hate towards a brother or sister, just all the things that cause us offense before God, the impure thoughts, the wrong actions, even wrong motives, are sin. You know what sin is. There's only one that knows what sin is in your heart, and that's you. So in your quiet time, in your prayer time, truly seek God's enabling Holy Spirit to take advantage of the things that Jesus suffered fully to walk free. John 5:14. Jesus, this was after, actually let's go ahead and turn there. This is a good one to turn to. John chapter 5. I'm going to give a little background. If I can find it myself. There we go. John chapter 5. Let's see, let's start. Let's kind of read through this whole, it's a few short verses, start in verse 1. Jesus had returned to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish holy days. Inside the city, near the sheep gate, was the pool of Bethesda with 5 covered porches. Crowds of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, lay on the porches. One of the men lying there had been sick for 38 years. I'm a little older than 38 now, but I can conceive of how long 38 years is. That's a while, good long while. When Jesus saw him and knew how long he had been ill, he asked him, "Would you like to get well?" No kidding. That's why he's there. He would like to get well. "I can't, sir," the sick man said. "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred up. While I'm trying to get there, someone else always gets in ahead of me." Jesus told him, "Stand up, pick up your sleeping mat, and walk." Instantly the man was healed. He rolled up the mat and began walking. But this miracle happened on the Sabbath day. So the Jewish leaders objected. They said to the man who was cured, "You can't work on the Sabbath. It's illegal to carry your sleeping mat." He replied, "The man who healed me said to me, 'Pick up your sleeping mat and walk.'" "Who said such a thing as that?" they demanded. The man didn't know. Jesus had disappeared into the crowd. But afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and told him, "Now you're well. Stop sinning, or else something worse may happen to you." I want to stop there for a second. There's a concept here. Jesus didn't say, "Oh, gee, how's it going? How's that," whatever that ailment was. It was paralysis. I don't know what caused him to be able to only lie on a mat, but probably something like that, maybe a paralysis from birth, something to that effect. Jesus said, "Stop sinning, what? Or something worse will happen to you." What worse can happen to you in sin? I think death. Death is worse than paralysis. And I think he was speaking more so of the spiritual death in eternity. Stop sinning so your spirit will live, I think Jesus is saying. And he's calling out to us, stop sinning. Well, the rest of the story, you know, again, the religious leaders weren't happy with Jesus because of that, and they considered the fact that he told this man to pick up his mat as to be a great grievous offense against God, and Jesus of course pointed out that they were missing the point. But the point that we need to see, that the answer here is, once we've received the forgiveness of sin, once we've received the healing of God on our spirit and our being, we need to stop sinning. Stop it. Knock it off. The only way we can stop is by his spirit, by acknowledging our sin before him. So, we are forgiven of our sin. That's the first thing. The second thing is we're healed. 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." We're healed in our entire being. We're healed in spirit. We're healed in our body. We're healed even in our soul. I think, again, the point that I wanted to bring to bear. Let me make sure I've got the right scripture here. Right, okay, in 1 Peter 2:24, the part that kind of gets skipped over, he bore his sins in our body, by his wounds we are healed. Why did he do that? In the middle of 1 Peter 2:24, it says, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. And I think we have a problem with that. That's where we miss a beat sometimes, is that we somehow stumble over the part of the passage that says we are called, even commanded, to stop sinning and what? To live in righteousness. We need to go on living. It isn't enough just to be healed. We have to go on and move forward and live in righteousness. He bore our sin so that we would have that ability to live in righteousness. So, there's a problem, isn't there, in that we have received forgiveness of our sin many times over, and we fall again. There's no real guilt in that, other than the admonishment to, okay, dust yourself off, get back on the horse, move forward with life. But what gives us that ability? There's a knowledge of something that brings that ability in me, and that's the fact that he is still alive, he did not stay in the grave. He is before the Father in heaven, and he's active. He's doing what in heaven? Interceding for me. Wow, the one that died the ultimate death, paid the ultimate price, he is living eternally, interceding on my behalf before the Father. That brings a responsibility in me that needs to be reckoned with. Let's look at Hebrews 7. Why don't we turn there for a second? Hebrews 7. Starting in verse 22. Because of God's oath, it is Jesus who guarantees the effectiveness of this better covenant. Jesus himself. We have a better deal than Abraham, Moses, Isaac, Jacob had. We have a better deal. Verse 23. Another difference is that there were many priests under the old system. When one priest died, another had to take his place. But Jesus remains a priest forever. His priesthood will never end. Therefore, he is able, once and forever, to save everyone who comes to God through him. He lives forever to plead with God on their behalf. He died once, but he lives forever. The other priests couldn't do that. Men die. I'm going to die. Neil's going to die. One day we're all going to end up going to our grave, and there is yet someone that lives forever on our behalf. Okay, I'd like to bring this message to its right conclusion, and that is in Isaiah 53. Let's turn to Isaiah 53, and actually I want to back up a little bit into Isaiah 52, back up into verse 13. What I'd like us to do is just prayerfully look at what's being said in the Word of God here and recognize this was said hundreds of years before Jesus was born. God's plan was set forth in eternity. It wasn't an accident that Jesus ended up going from Palm Sunday to the cross on Good Friday. It wasn't an accident at all. When I was a kid, I used to think about that. I think, what a terrible shame, what a terrible thing that Palm Sunday was such a a horrible miscarriage of justice, that this one that was lifted up on the highest praises of men would have to receive the cruel turning of the back, I guess, the betrayal of not just Judas, but all of mankind with Judas turning their back on him. And I just thought that was a terrible, terrible thing, but it does give me cause for joy to know that that is all part of the Father's plan. So let's look at Isaiah 52 in verse 13. See, my servant will prosper. He will be highly exalted. Many were amazed when they saw him, beaten and bloodied. So disfigured, one would scarcely know he was a person. Again, Jesus wasn't just mildly beaten. He was beaten to the point of death beyond recognition. And that's just an important thing to recognize. It wasn't just a light thing. Many blows were given. Yet he will startle again many nations. Kings will stand speechless in his presence, for they will see what they had not previously been told about. They will understand what they had not heard about. Chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message? To whom will the Lord reveal his saving power? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, sprouting from a root dry and sterile ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with bitterest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way when he went by. He was despised, and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God for his own sin. But he was wounded and crushed for our sins. He was beaten that we might have peace. He was whipped and we were healed. All of us have strayed away like sheep. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the guilt and sins of us all. Verse 7, he was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers. He did not open his mouth. From prison and trial, they led him away to his death. But who among the people realized that he was dying for their sins, that he was suffering their punishment? He had done no wrong, and he never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal, and he was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him, the Lord's good plan to crush him and fill him with grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have a multitude of children, many heirs. He will enjoy a long life. The Lord's plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of what he has experienced, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of one who is mighty and great, because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among those who were sinners. He bore the sins of many and interceded for sinners. So in that passage, all the points of his entire life, his ministry, his rejection by men, his suffering, his carrying our sin to the cross is all encountered in those few verses in Isaiah. I guess that again is the point of what all this is about, of what we did today in receiving communion, acknowledging that apart from him, we are not righteous. We are unacceptable to God in completeness in front of the throne of God. Apart from the blood of Jesus, apart from his shed blood, we are really not worthy. And I think that's the sin, the deception really, of kind of the pop church, I guess we want to call it, the church that says, you know, yeah, he died, he did all that, now we can stand before God, almost in ignorance of the cross. I just can't get away from the words that we read in Isaiah. The punishment that bought us peace was upon him. There was a punishment exacted on him, and his punishment bought us peace. So let's just reflect on that today and even this week as we go through the acknowledgement of what happened on the Passover, when he sat with his disciples and laid out his plan. This is what's going to happen. I'm going to suffer. My body's going to be broken. But yet it's going to purchase something of great price for you. While we were worshiping today, the old hymn of the faith, "Nothing But the Blood of Jesus," came to mind. I'd like to just, I don't know, if you wouldn't mind, could we sing that together? Nothing But the Blood of Jesus, I think it's 267. Nothing But the blood that poured from the wounds that he received on our behalf. We can just sing it a cappella. It might be weak in our ears, but great in his hearing to us, for us to acknowledge the blood of Jesus. Why don't we stand in his presence? I'd like to just go through all four verses. It doesn't take very long. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this I see. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other font I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Amen. There's nothing but his blood. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, we acknowledge that your price was great, that the suffering that you suffered for us was beyond our ability to comprehend. We do gratefully, Lord, acknowledge the forgiveness of sin, the washing clean that we can experience today. We can walk away this morning guilt-free, clean of conscience, clean of spirit, only under your blood, only because of the cleansing that you bought for us. So, Lord, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would indelibly imprint that in our spirit, in our being this week, as we hear of the things that you've done, as we reflect on what you've done for us this week, this Good Friday, and even on into Sunday, Easter Sunday, when we rejoice in the memory of your ever rising from the dead and ever living before the Father, interceding for us, Lord. We just gratefully receive that intercession that encourages us, pushes us forward, knowing that, Lord, that this Easter we're a better Christian, further in our spirit, further in our walk, closer to you than we were last Easter and the one before that and the one before that. From glory to glory, changing us, Lord, making us even more acceptable, sanctifying us, purifying us, Lord. We just receive that sanctification in the name of Jesus. Amen.